Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And Mr. Nesbitt, would you please lead us in prayer?
Father in heaven, Lord, we give thanks for this beautiful Sunday morning that you've given to us. Thank you for this opportunity to come together and worship thee in spirit and in truth. And Lord, we just give thanks for the riches that we have in thy Son. Pray, Lord, that you prepare our hearts for the hearing of thy word. And we just pray for our head and the presentation.
Amen. How many of you have read the book of Hebrews? Okay. How many who haven't planned to? How many intend to probably get it in this year in their Bible reading at least once? Right? It's one of the longer epistles of the New Testament, and it stands alone in many ways, which really requires a longer introduction. It necessitates a longer introduction. Because the letter to the Hebrews is its own thing. There's no other letter like it. And so this morning we're going to introduce it, and then we're going to try and look at the first verse at the end of our study this morning. We're going to look at seven parts to our pre-expositional introduction. And first we'll consider the writer, then the inspiration of this letter, that is, that it is part of the Word of God, the recipients, to whom was the letter written, the content, and really this will just focus on one important aspect, and that is how much the Old Testament is included in this letter, the theme of the letter, the relevance to our lives today, and finally, the outline. So that's where we're going in our introduction. And let's begin with the writer. Who authored the letter to the Hebrews? That's always the first note of interest whenever we begin an epistle. But as you might know about Hebrews, who can tell me who wrote it? Yes? Apollos. Okay. Anyone else? I think my dad thinks Paul. Can't speak for you, though. No, I think he would agree. No one knows for sure. It's not conclusive. And so we have our mystery man here as far as the author. The early church struggled with the fact that there was no author given. In fact, for a while, some questioned its inspiration, its authority, because of the lack of an author. Especially when you get into, as the church became more what would the word be, after Constantine and Catholicism became more and more, and where sometimes the writings of Paul were held as higher than others, and the book of Hebrews was kind of left on the wayside. And the internal evidence, though, speaks of someone throughout this letter who, it's the highest Greek of the New Testament. Let's look at, oh, I guess I didn't list them out. And you know, I forgot my notes, actually. Okay, could use these. They're different aspects. Consider some of them. It's the highest class of Greek in the New Testament. There's an extensive use of the Old Testament in it, and it solely quotes from the Septuagint, the Greek New Testament. There are personal references to Timothy and references to being in bonds, but some argue that the Greek of being in bonds could mean the writer himself was, or he was speaking of those who had been. And we could go on about different considerations. There's the timing of the letter, that it's before the fall of the temple in Israel, the fall of Jerusalem. But it seems to be during the time in which persecution was rising against the church from Rome, which would have been toward the end of the 60s, in the first century, not our 60s. And so when you consider all of these things, some say they consider Paul's Greek was some of the more rough Greek of the New Testament. It wasn't the classiest, and we can't tell that, right, from our translation. But we can tell that the writing of Hebrews in our English translation is extremely poetic, whereas the writings of Paul are very systematic, and the idea of his writings is to convey systematic thought, theology. The writer of Hebrews takes a very different approach also. The letter is not a normal format compared to the others, say the writings of Paul. First of all, there's no personal introduction. Secondly, it returns again and again to practical exhortations, whereas Paul commonly would have doctrine, then application. And so when you take all of these things into consideration, there's different possibilities. There's the Apostle Paul. John Calvin says it's the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Hebrews. That's how sure he was. Luther believed it was Apollos. And that was because of the style of Greek. The timing of the letter seems to have been after Paul's execution, and the use of the Septuagint throughout. Not to mention, the letter takes the form of a sermon more than it does a letter. Even the way it starts is a powerful introduction, where it's as though a preacher speaking from the pulpit. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So it could have been Apollos, the great preacher, and the Christian from Alexandria who would have known the Septuagint inside and out. Some say Barnabas, as I have Barnabas there. Sorry for the... And some, this is kind of comical, say Priscilla, because Priscilla was the type, her and her husband both taught Apollos in the things of Christ. And if a woman wrote it, that would explain why she didn't put who the author was, as that might have turned some people off. But the point is, we have no idea. And beyond that, the conclusion is unknown. But this is actually important to the theme of the letter itself. Maybe you've considered that. The result that we can make no personal notes relating the writings to a human author reminds us that Jesus Christ is better than all things, all persons, all systems. In fact, throughout this letter, as we'll consider, the quotations from the Old Testament never reference the human author, but only the divine author, God. Even so, the letter itself to the Hebrews never references the human author, but only God. And it seems to have been on purpose that the writer didn't want himself or herself, if you think that, to be known. The point is, God has a message for us. And it doesn't so much matter who was the human instrument through which he has given it, but the fact that God has given us a message in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that we are to lift our eyes off of all people, humans, preachers, writers, and that we need to fix our gaze on Jesus Christ. It really leaves us with a powerful glimpse of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And this brings us to the second issue in our introduction, is the inspiration of this letter. Does the letter to the Hebrews belong in the canon of Scripture? The canon is not a weapon with which you fire large balls of iron, but this refers to the complete grouping of inspired Scripture. And as I mentioned, the early church struggled with the canonicity or the inspiration of this letter because they didn't know the authorship. Many letters were put into the canon because of who wrote them, such as Peter, Paul. But we know that that's not always true. Luke wrote some, and he was not an apostle. But in this case, there's no authorship. No one knew who wrote it. Therefore, no one can say how respectable the author was. And so, as the centuries went on, the earliest church looked to it and recognized the value of its content. But once you got past Constantine, some said they broke down the canon of Scripture that we have, and some said parts of it are proto-canonical, that is, first importance, and some are deuterocanonical, second importance. And they classed Hebrews as secondary, which the result is you don't even look to it at all, right? If any part of Scripture is secondary, that means it's not necessary in our lives. But when we look at the content, this is the final appeal. It caused, especially during the time of the Reformation and on through this age, men like Luther to recognize this is the Word of God. This is undeniably the Word of God. Even in the Dark Ages, its emphasis and its honor that is placed on the Jewish people caused those who had anti-Semitism to want it to be secondary, to push it back, as it showed that the Jewish system was not replaced because it was useless. But the Jewish system was a beautiful system that pointed and led us to Jesus Christ and to the need for the one who ultimately did replace it and is superior to it. But as we look at the content, let's consider R.C.H. Lenski. He says that Hebrews attests itself as being an inspired writing. It is and must remain a part of the canon. The warrant for classing Hebrews as deuterocanonical does not lie in its contents. There lies its invincible strength. This warrant lies only in the early uncertainty regarding the writer of Hebrews. What we need to realize is the human authorship of any book in the Bible actually is not what makes it so precious and important to our lives, but the inspiration, the divine authorship. Hebrews is set apart in this way, that having no human author, it especially drives us to the Lord and to the divine subject matter that's in it. So the conclusion is, regarding authorship, unknown. Inspiration, it is inspired, as we see from the content within it. It agrees with the rest of Scripture. It points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it breathes of the things of God, which reminds us, God breathed it. It is inspired. Thirdly, who was the letter to the Hebrews written to? Number one, consider that understanding who a biblical book is written to, this does have some importance for our lives today. In fact, it also has importance in how we interpret the letter. The letter, the epistle to the Galatians, we saw that somewhat helped as we saw who he was writing to, so that we could understand how do I fit in to the commands and even to the doctrines themselves. How do they relate to me? In Galatians, we saw that they were Christians that were under assault with false doctrine of legalism. And there was the potential for some among them to fall from grace. In other words, they were never saved at all. So likewise, here in Hebrews, it's important to understand who it was written to so that we can properly interpret it and apply it to our lives. Some of the evidences that help us figure out who this was written to. Number one, the language of the letter clearly shows it was to those who were well-versed in Greek. If Pastor Hickson, he's a pastor down in Athens, Ohio, and he knows how to speak in the Southern Ohio way, right? Pastor Osbaugh was that way, where he said, Pastor Hickson related last week at the college and career retreat, that a man questioned his salvation again and again. And Pastor Osbaugh said, is you is or is you ain't? You've probably heard my dad tell that story. And it actually worked for the man. But in other words, he knew how to talk to the man in his local language. And us Salemites, we're the sophisticated ones, right? But no. We have our own way in which we understand language. But likewise with the readers of any book, any letter. Luke wrote in also a high form of Greek, and he wrote to a man of authority, convincing him concerning the person of Christ and the acts of the apostles. But the Greek here is even higher level than Luke's, and it was written to people that were very likely from the diaspora, those that had shifted, let's see, from your perspective on the map, this way. They shifted westward to the Greek-speaking world. That would be Hellenistic Jews. The content of the letter causes us to conclude that they're Jewish. because there's such a thorough tapping in on the resources of the Old Testament, on the Levitical system, as though he assumes that the people reading it were thoroughly versed in the things of Judaism. The commands, okay, so the language of the letter causes us to conclude that they were Greek, and they probably were from not Palestine, or I should say Israel, but they were from the West. The content of the letter causes us to conclude that they must have been Jewish people. The commands come back again and again to saying that beware, be cautious. There's the potential to let the things you've heard slip. Some among you could have a heart of unbelief. And these would lead us to conclude he's speaking to Christians, namely those that are professing to be believers, whether they are born again or not. And finally, the title of the letter itself kind of gives a little bit away, doesn't it? They are Hebrews. So our conclusion is that they are professing Jewish Christians. Now we know that once a person is in Christ, he's no longer a Jew, right? Or a Gentile, or anything. There are no Messianic Christians. You're either in Christ or you're something else. Jewish, Gentile, American, whatever. That the emphasis there, American doesn't quite work. But once you're in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. But Hebrews deals with the fact that these people who had professed Christ were still holding to some of the distinctives of what came before. And they had, though claiming him as their Savior, they had not yet entered into the fullness of all he had to offer in their Christian lives. So when we look at the map, a number of commentators agreed on this, and of course I'm not a scholar, so I just had to weigh the options and figure who I agreed with the most. But in the Roman Empire at that time, having weighed all of these different considerations from the content, it would place most likely the readers, if you can see the mouse there, in Rome. And the reason for this is interesting and leads us to a deeper background behind this letter. Rome was a unique place in that the gospel had come there before the apostles, such that Paul could speak of the church being well established, and when he wrote the letter to the Romans. But when Paul arrived there a couple years later, during his first imprisonment, the Jewish community had no knowledge of Christ, which would cause us to think that the church in Rome was very much Gentile, unlike many other places where it began in the synagogue and then branched out to the Gentiles. In Rome, it was different, that the church, the Jewish synagogues knew nothing about Christ, meaning that the church was largely Gentile. And then came the Paul with the message of Christ to the Jews at the end of the book of Acts. They told him, we haven't heard so much about this sect of Christ. And so once they believed, and then church history goes on from there to tell us that the Jewish and the Gentile churches were very much segregated in Rome because of the way the gospel came to each. And then in the 60s came Nero, and came the fire in Rome, and he martyred many, many Gentile Christians in horrible, horrible ways, cast to the animals to be eaten, burned as lights in his garden, as human torches. They were crucified. And during that time, the Apostle Peter was crucified upside down. Paul, arriving from his present missionary journey, was imprisoned and executed by beheading. And so I would tend to believe that this letter was written after that time, in which at this point, the pressure had been against the Gentile branch of the church. But the Judaism was not under attack by Rome. And there was an intense pressure to shrink back from Christ to Judaism to escape persecution. And so what you see through the thread of this letter is Christ is supreme. And again he says, do not draw back. Don't refuse him. Don't let it slip. The idea being that persecution is actually what proves the genuineness of a person's faith. And the letter to the Hebrews was written to people who said, I am a Christian. But whether or not they stood the test of remaining with Christ through the persecution would show if they were truly born again, or if they were not genuine at all. Throughout the letter, he speaks of those that have suffered, of Jesus' sufferings in his persecution, even to the cross. And later he speaks of people that they had seen suffer greatly. And at the end he tells them, "You have not yet resisted unto blood. As therefore, don't give up. It's not the end. Keep looking unto Jesus." So this helps us to apply it to our own lives. It's written to a people who are under intense pressure to pull back from Christ in his supremacy, his superiority, his divine, all that he is in his deity, and to go for more of a human system to escape the pressures of persecution, whether these kinds of persecutions, being thrown to the lions, or perhaps the social pressures of ostracism. And the title to the Hebrews would have been a title that would have been precious to these people. It reminded, the word itself means one from beyond, reminding of Abraham, who came from Ur of the Chaldees all the way over in that vicinity at the easternmost extent of the Roman Empire. But it also was a unique language, something that was precious to them. But it reminds them, even as they are a unique people, Christ is now. He is now the religion, if I could put it that way. He is now the priesthood through which we come to God. So I wanted to spend a lot of time there so that it gives us a personal background for the book. And now we consider the Old Testament content. Just a brief consideration of it. Number one, there are many quotes throughout the letter to the Hebrews, and they're almost entirely from the Septuagint. What is the Septuagint? Who can give it in one brief sentence? What's that? A Greek translation of the Hebrew, right? And it took place in Egypt. I said the word a little bit ago, and now I don't remember it. What's the name of the place where it was written? Alexandria, thank you. And it was entirely Greek, and that's what he refers to. Secondly, it's used extensively. The writer is conveying to the readers that he knows the Old Testament thoroughly. He loves the Old Testament because he doesn't even sometimes say, so-and-so said, he'll just breathe it out. Like it's just part of his sentences, as the Word of God ought to be to us in an age in which the Bible is, people are trying to bring it down to our culture and make it cool and hip. No, we should breathe those things of heaven and of the Scriptures. He quotes from the Pentateuch 12 times and alludes to it 39. He quotes from the Psalms 11 times and alludes to them 2 times. And from the historical, prophetic, and proverb books, Book of the Proverbs, 6 quotes and 12 allusions. So Old Testament scripture is filling this letter. And the idea throughout the letter to the Hebrews is that the Old Testament is not obsolete so much as it is necessary to build to the higher, which is Christ. The Old Testament is excellent. It is necessary. These things were written for our learning, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. But it's for our learning to bring us to Jesus Christ, as we saw in the letter to the Galatians. And I mentioned this already, but every Old Testament quotation, he never mentions the human author. Whereas the rest of the New Testament, whether it's Matthew, Luke, Paul, Peter, they quote the Old Testament human author almost every time. And again, it reminds us that the writer has a very high view of God. He also has a very high view of Scripture, right? He views it as the Word of God. We must as well. The day in which we live is just after the day of postmodernism, which was after the day of modernism. And in those times, there was the men were standing they were critiquing God's word. They were finding things wrong with it, saying, well, this is wrong and that's wrong and this author is not who we think they are. We don't have the right to to critique, to criticize the Word of God. And the Old Testament content in this letter really should elevate our view of all of the Scriptures. Fifthly, we come to the theme. What is the overall theme of the letter to the Hebrews? This was the idea I had in my mind. The whole letter points us upward. The whole emphasis is upward. It just turns away from the thoughts. I don't mean to bring in, you know, in the 70s during the Jesus movement, there was the, at the end zone when a football would score, or a Christian quarterback or would score a touchdown, or anybody. But this is much more sanctified than that. This is the idea of you are so heavenly minded that you actually are some earthly good. And you're not one of those who's trying to be so earthly minded that you no longer breathe any sign of heaven. This book is pointing us upward. We see Christ throughout this letter, all through. And in the time of, in the 1900s, the last century, and bringing really into this century somewhat, Christ was considered by many to be comparable to other great men of history. Is Monday Martin Luther King Day? He would compare often, as many did in the school that he went to, Boston University, compare Jesus to Gandhi or to other men of social reform. And those men were not believers. Did they do good social reforms? Certainly, but Christ is not another man. He is not another philosopher. He is not another head of another religion. This is so vital for unbelievers and believers to thoroughly grasp. He is unlike all. This epistle sets forth Christ in complete superiority over all men, all systems, all other writings, all of it. And if someone considers that egotistical or exclusive, then they will perish for eternity without the good that is found in Jesus Christ. It's just the fact. It's like the fact that if you put your hand in the fire, it will burn you. Or positively, if you walk into the sunlight, you will feel warmth. If you embrace the truth that Christ is the only one of his kind, then we find not only salvation, but Christian growth and sanctification through him. Scofield, in his study Bible, points out that the key word in the letter is better. Let's consider some of the key words. The word better occurs 13 times. Today, they don't let kids play dodgeball in school anymore, I hear. At least those in the teen club have told me. Because they don't want anyone to feel better than anyone else or worse or inferior. And while at the human level, none of us are inherently better than anyone, although, you know, if you earn the right to have a job and a better life, you've earned it. Things like that. But Jesus is better. All that he offers is better. The covenant in his blood is better. The whole emphasis is countercultural to today's movement. There is something that is better, and it is not one of the same. It doesn't take my life and assimilate Christ into it or me into his. Rather, it replaces and it trumps all that I know for something better that's found in him. Just here are some verses so we can get some scripture into our heads as we do this introduction. I'm going to read throughout the letter. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. That's Jesus. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. In other words, there are better things in a Christian than in a non-Christian. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. 7:22 talks about the surety of a better testament. 8:6 speaks of better promises. 9:23 speaks of better sacrifices, that is, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, where he died on the cross for our sins. 10:34 speaks of a better and an enduring substance. That's the goods that we want, not the money, cash, and household goods. 11:16 says a better country. There's a better place than America, than this present world, than Salem, Ohio. There is a heavenly country. a better resurrection. God has provided a better thing. Better things than that of Abel through the covenant in Christ's blood. So, and on and on and on with the word better. You know what, I'll carry through here. The next, there are three key words in this book. The first is better. The second is perfect or perfect. You know what I mean? Perfect is, it's describing perfect, a verb. It's used in both ways. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus is a perfect captain of salvation. Hebrews 5:9 speaks once again of that God, in a way we can't comprehend, being made perfect as our Savior. 7:19, here we have the word better and perfect. Where the law could never perfect, a better hope did. Hebrews 9:11, a perfect tabernacle. 12:23, men made perfect. Hebrews 13:21, that we might be perfect. So the whole idea of the letter, he uses this thread. Jesus is perfect. His covenant is perfect, that we might become perfect in him. Not that we might be babes. Not that we might be novices, unable to teach others in the things of Christ, but that we might become perfect. There's no shame in becoming mature, is really the thought of the word. And in glory, we will truly be like Jesus Christ. We want to be mature in Christ. And finally, the third key word is really two, let us. Let us. We would abbreviate it as let's. Let's do this, let's do that. And it occurs 13 times in the letter as well. Actually, possibly more if you just look at the word let. We'll read these. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. That is, let us be afraid. You ever thought of that? I thought the scriptures were there to give me peace. I thought Christ was sent to give me peace. There is still a proper fear. Because Satan, my flesh in this world, are all out there to work in counter counterattack to the gospel, and therefore there is a godly fear that recognizes my profession is only proven to be genuine ultimately in my life and also in my faith, my complete faith in Jesus Christ. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. As we'll see, the rest refers to that abiding relationship with Christ, where we are looking to him for everything. And we believe Jesus really is the answer to all of our needs. But we'll get more into that doctrine later in the study. And we'll just let us hold fast our profession. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Let us go on into perfection. Let us draw near to the Lord with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the profession of faith. Let us consider one another. Let us lay aside every weight. Let us have grace. And finally, let us go forth unto him. Oh, and one more. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise. So, coming back to the theme here, we see that the mood is both heavenly as it focuses on Jesus Christ, his superiority, his supremacy, but it is also very personal and urgent and argumentative as it's telling us this is what we need to do. It's pointing us upward to Christ and upward motion. What happened there? Forward, upward motion. Not stagnancy, not standing still with endless wanderings in the wilderness, but going on unto perfection in Christ. This is a long theme, but I really don't feel you can pick up the whole theme without a long sentence. Scofield Bible says the priesthood of Christ. While that is the theme, that misses the mood and the fact that the letter is largely hortatory. It focuses on commands and application. So this is Ben's theme, right, however imperfect it is, a plea for faithfulness to the superior priesthood of Christ. That is, for the unbeliever, a plea to recognize Jesus is all you need for salvation. And a plea for the believer to remain faithful fervent, going onward and upward to grow in the superior priesthood of Christ. E. Schuyler English says, "The Epistle to the Hebrews, one of the most important books of the New Testament, and that it contains some of the chief doctrines of the Christian faith, is as well a book of infinite logic and great beauty. To read it is to breathe the atmosphere of heaven itself. To study it is to partake of strong spiritual meat. To abide in its teachings is to be led from immaturity to maturity in the knowledge of Christian truth and of Christ himself. It is to go on unto perfection." And that is the glory of this letter, that the point of it focuses so greatly on the need of our lives today. We need Christ, and we have Christ available. Now, this is a buzzword today, and I just wanted to bring it up jokingly, more out of spite to the word itself. I'm kind of joking. We do want to wonder, what is the relevance? How does the letter to the Hebrews relate to me right now? And today, the movement among true Christians is often, it needs to relate to my world. That is, my social, economical, personal, political, all of this. How does it all relate? Well, we know that there is the test of persecution today, even so, isn't there? In some places of the world more than others. But in America, I believe it's especially so. Ostracism, humiliation, and loneliness, social pressure. These are the forms of persecution. The pressure is very heavy to forsake Christ in all of his sufficiency for a more watered-down version that can't even save, let alone sanctify a Christian. There have always been, since the beginning of the church, those who fell away from the truth, who went out from us because they were not of us. And what caused it? Persecution, pressure, difficulties in life, even just a trial of health or wealth can happen in our lives, or family, or things of this nature. There's still today in the church those that name the name of Christ, profess his name. God knows who is truly born again. Now, we personally know by the Holy Spirit, but there's always the possibility of Judases and of those that are merely professing and not truly possessing believers. There is today, likewise, the present-day low view of Jesus, just as there was in Judaism, just as there was 100 years ago, even so today, much of the true body of Christ, there is, as one called it, New Testament narcissism, where we take the New Testament to actually pump up me. And we come up with an imaginary Jesus who is your best buddy, your right-hand man, your top dog. I don't mean to be irreverent, I'm just quoting. And as I mentioned, 100 years ago, his name was lowered to the level equivalent to great philanthropists. And today, he is even lower than that. Jesus is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. But do you know he stooped to the level of prostitutes and sinners, not to their sin, but to reach them, that he might lift them up? And lest we forget that, he stooped that he might lift us up. Not that he might assimilate himself into our culture, but that he might destroy this culture for one that's better. Not so that he could come and learn to speak the way we do, but so we could learn to speak in the language of heaven. Jesus came in lowliness, not so that we might learn forever to be crushed and beneath, but so that we might rise above, even in victory and in the rest that's found in him. The present-day low view of Jesus is diametrically opposed in the letter of Hebrews with a high view of his name. He is the Son of God. He is better. He is superior. And we do not have to be ashamed of that fact, because that is who he is. And recognizing who Jesus is makes all the difference in our lives. This is what leads us to maturity. Getting past the need of relevance, the issues of our culture, the things in politics, in economics, and so forth, and realizing Jesus is the answer. We might say, well, he won't tell me what to buy for dinner tonight, and he won't tell me what channel the football game's on. Yes, but what if you didn't eat dinner tonight or tomorrow or for 70 days and maybe your life ended? What if you never watched football again and yet you had Jesus Christ? Would anything else even matter? And that's the point of this letter. We say, I need real answers for where to get my job. What if we never found a job and yet we knew the Lord? Would the job even matter in the end? You see, Jesus Christ is the answer. And the current need is that we redefine relevance as Christ alone. He is what's relevant. He is what's necessary. And we need to change our language, our culture, our mode of dress, the things we hear and watch. Everything is not defined by the culture, but by Jesus Christ. So a little bit of a spiel a little bit of a soapbox in the light of my own present-day millennial culture is to counter all the questions with this. God has answered all the questions of millennials in His Son. That is His final word. And therefore, the time comes to see Him who is better, Him who is final and completes all of our needs, and to silence our fears and desires in the complete and final word, not only of Scripture, but of God's Son, Jesus Christ. God has spoken to us in His Son. And so let's outline the book. And there are many different ways to outline it. The thing is, I didn't see one outline that recognized the fact that it always comes back to these warnings. And so I'm just going to try and do it different, whether it's wrong or right. You can pick apart any outline, but the way I wanted to outline this letter is to see the superiority of Christ and to end each superiority with a warning and an application. Because that's often, it seems to be the mindset of the writer. The introduction in the first three verses show us the supreme Son of God. 1 verse 4 through 2:18 show us the superiority of Christ over angels. And it ends with a warning, extended warning, not to drift, but to give earnest attention to Christ. And then we will come in chapters 3:1 through 4:16 to the superiority of Christ over Moses in Joshua. And we have the warning not to doubt, but to rest in Christ. Chapter 5 through 6, we have the superiority of Christ over Aaronic priests. And we have the warning not to be dwarfed, but to patiently endure until Christ comes. Now, the warnings, by the way, are not always specifically related to the doctrinal subject of His superiority. They're really all kind of the same. And as He builds in Jesus' superiority, He comes back again to the same thought. Look to Christ. Grow in Christ. Rest in Christ. And persevere in pursuing Him. As Christian growth, and if a person does not have peace with God, pursue the coming to the place where you are resting in the blood of Christ by faith alone. Chapter 7 through 10, the superiority of Christ over the Levitical priesthood. And we have the warning not to despise, but to draw near to God through Christ. This one is definitely where my outline may break down, but I can argue my way into it. 11 and 12 show us the superiority of Christ over Sinai. And really in chapter 11, we see all of those people who saw something better than the things of earth. And then in chapter 12, it tells us, even so, we have something better than Sinai. We have the heavenly Jerusalem, a better city prepared by God, full of just men made perfect. And we have the warning not to refuse Jesus, but to look to Him and serve Him with fear. And then the book closes with final exhortations and conclusions. And only by accident, this breaks the book into seven parts. The number of completeness, perfection. So, very quickly, in 4 minutes, we'll just dive into the text as we've seen all this background. And I apologize for spending so much time on that. I just hope it can help us. As we come now to the supreme Son of God. In Hebrews 1:1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. That's all we want to consider here in our few minutes. We see God, the revealer, and the Son, the revelation. Immediately at the beginning, in our King James Version, the first word is God. In the original, the first word is long ago. In the Greek, it's one word, long ago. And what it would do to the Hebrew readers is to immediately soften and warm their hearts concerning the fact that in ages past, God came to men and He revealed Himself to idolaters in Ur of the Chaldees, to rebellious sinners in the land of Canaan, and to those in Babylon in captivity when he would bring them back. And in those ages, long ago, hundreds of years before Christ, God spoke in various ways and in various portions to the fathers by the prophets. Immediately they're reminded that we have a God who speaks. We have a God who reveals himself. And he has revealed himself, however dark the times may seem. And in the times that the readers were living, Christians were horribly persecuted. Many of the apostles likely had been martyred, if not all but John by now. And with the terrible ways in which they were being killed, the writer introduces by saying, God has spoken. God has revealed himself in ages past. 68 times the name of God occurs in the book of Hebrews. And it reminds us once again of the high nature of this letter. It lifts us up to the Lord, up to his throne. It gets us out of earth, where you will never find the answer, by the way, as I have never found. But the answer is always found in the Lord himself. As we simply entrust our lives, our souls, even our questions and difficulties and challenges to him. The recipients of the letter to the Hebrews had many challenges, many ways that they could say, well, I could possibly pull back this much and no further. And I wish I had an answer on how I can react to this persecution. The writer is telling them, completely stick with Christ and with God. So there is no personal greeting, but rather the writer begins immediately with God, and he leaves us with a powerful impression of him, the God who speaks and reveals himself. And this very first verse, by the way, shows the polished Greek of the writer. There are five Greek words in this first sentence that begin with the letter P. Actually, just the first phrase. And he keeps beginning using the letter P throughout. And if you read the Greek, also the words almost rhyme. So the writer is extremely poetic. He's using alliteration. There's a beauty in his writings to point us up to the Lord. But the point of his verse here is that just as in times past, long ago, he spoke in the prophets, literally, in these last days he has spoken in Son. In times past, the prophets were, as he puts it here, the embodiment of the revelation of God. That is, not only their words, but their lives, their object lessons, their experiences. Like Moses in the wilderness with the burning bush in delivering his people from Israel, from Egypt. In fact, Moses was the greatest prophet, as many considered it. But in Deuteronomy 18, he said there was going to be a greater prophet that would come. And his word would be final. And it tells us in verse 2 here that that word was spoken in Son. The same preposition in the prophets is used in verse 2, in Son. And the contrast is not so much that the one was an instrument in God's hand, whereas the other was the embodiment, but rather the fact that the Son was the highest revelation that has ever been given. It says these last days, that means the end times, a final era. God has given us a final word, one last and greatest revelation. And the contrast between the prophets is shown by the name, the Son. And we're going to have to end this, but I'll just end by showing you this contrast. The emphasis in the contrast is that the prophets were related to God as messengers, whereas Jesus was related to God as his own Son. The prophets revealed God in various ways and in small portions, but the Son has revealed him completely. And where the prophets embodied the Father in small ways and in portions, in Christ we see the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In John 1:14 tells us, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What should we do? Being somewhat cheeky here, but read the book. And if you haven't, please do. Trust in the inspired Word of God and trust entirely in God's Son. He is the answer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your Word and that you have given us various forms of writing. But in the book of Hebrews, we are pointed to the highest revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Draw us closer to Him, Lord. Cause us to rest more in Him as we study this letter together. And please continue to bless our day of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.